Blessing to be with you once again this evening. It's good to see some visitors back with us and some new faces from this morning. We want you to know that you are our honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at every opportunity that you might have. You might turn over to John the 13th chapter and place a marker there for just a second. We'll get there in a few seconds. Once you've turned to John chapter 13, if you would turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, begin reading in verse 7. The scripture tells us that it came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that is Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them. They prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. This is a situation which marks the beginning of several things Jesus would say and events that would occur, which of course are of utmost importance in the gospel plan that is unraveled for us in the New Testament, and of the provision of us as his disciples as we are to live on this earth. The things which were spoken from Jesus to his 12 apostles, those chosen few which he would commission to bear his name in Jerusalem and to all the ends of the earth, expands for several chapters in the Bible. The Synoptic Gospels record a few of the events which occur there in the upper room. And John records from chapter 13 through chapter 17 of these things that Jesus taught his disciples in an upper room. And Jesus, in approaching this situation in this upper room, had a mindset that was of grave importance. Verse 1 of chapter 13 in John, it said that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He had a few things on his mind. He knew his hour had come. And we understand that refers to his hour of glorification and his death on the cross. And then, of course, subsequently, 3 days later, his resurrection from the dead. He would be glorified in that hour. The Father would be glorified in that hour, even though it would be such a severe hour of pain and anguish, of suffering. His hour had come, and that he should depart from the world. He loved his own while he was on this earth. And those 3 years of his teaching and his ministry that are recorded for us in the Gospels, said he loved them to the end. And that doesn't mean that he loved them to the end of his life. Of course, that is the case. To say he loved them to the end of his life almost implies that there's the possibility he might not have loved them to the end of his life. Of course, he loved them to that degree. But it is to the degree of which he loved them. Of this phrase, Vine says he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them in his life, and now that love would be shown in its totality to the utmost degree. Of course, in his death on the cross and the price that he paid for the sins of mankind and the love he displayed not just to his disciples but to the entire world. But even in this upper room discourse that we read of in John chapter 13 through 17 and also in the Synoptic Gospels. And he goes over several things with regard to his teaching the disciples, all of which are important. What I want to do is this evening begin a series of lessons concerning some of the things taught in the upper room by Jesus. And it'll be about 6 lessons through the following Sundays, each of which are very important as we note the mindset of Jesus going into this and the gravity of the scene in the upper room. The first in chronological order of that record of teaching in the upper room is seen in John the 13th chapter. And that is in verses 2 through 17 with regard to Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It says in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So what was the washing of the feet that is recorded here? It is, I suggest to you, a fundamental principle of discipleship in the Lord's church and as one who is a follower of Christ. But some will read this text of John the 13th chapter and take from it what Jesus never put into it, suggesting that here, by his divine authority, Jesus instituted a ceremony of feet washing that is in tandem with the observance of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, the next lesson we have in this series considers the Lord's Supper and its institution. But what we do not see, even though these two things were done in the upper room at this same time with Jesus' life and at this night, is the involvement of the two together. And there are religious groups that will wash the feet of the disciples literally when they take of the Lord's Supper. I want to suggest to you that this is a manner of self-imposed religion. There is a pure and undefiled religion that we are supposed to be involved in as the created beings of God. But that pure and undefiled religion is only pure and undefiled if it is what he has permitted and what he has authorized, what he has requested, what he has given for us to partake in the New Testament. And feet washing is not one of those things. It's presumptuous to conflate the two, the Lord's Supper with the washing of feet. Just consider the three synoptic Gospels. They mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. But when we get to John, he adds a lot more to what occurred in that upper room, but one thing he does not mention is the Lord's Supper. That's not because it lacked any importance in his mind. It was a divine institution that is supposed to be observed every first day of the week, as we have example in the New Testament scriptures. But that had already been recorded in the canon. That had already been given for the disciples to know. And John, having written his gospel later now, gives some attention to other things. I want to suggest to you that if foot washing was included with the Lord's Supper, that John would have mentioned the Lord's Supper. And vice versa, the synoptic gospels would have mentioned foot washing, but we don't see that occur because they have nothing to do with each other specifically. They happened in the upper room in that same time frame, in that same hour, but they were not included together. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, we are given an order on the first day of the week to lay by in store as we have prospered. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, we bring that to a close, and it is oftentimes with prudence said afterward that this concludes the Lord's Supper. It is to be observed on the first day of the week, as the Lord's Supper is to be observed on the first day of the week, but it is not something included in the Lord's Supper. We consider also with regard to the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, "You're not observing the Lord's Supper. In fact, you're coming together to eat a common meal together, and you are showing a lack of concern and care for those who are less fortunate in your midst. You're not waiting from one another, and you're not observing the Lord's Supper, because you're not discerning the Lord's body. You're not considering His death, His body, His blood that was shed for the remission of your sins. You're not observing the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord instituted, and He quotes Jesus. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. As often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. You know, there was nothing mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 about foot washing. I want to suggest to you, if foot washing was included, there would have been something there. This is the Lord's Supper. And if foot washing is a part of the Lord's Supper, there it would be, as Paul appealed to the Lord's original command. And we might ask the question, what's the problem with foot washing? Jesus did it. What's the problem with us using that as a form of honor to Him and as a form of remembrance of the kind of individual He was and what He did in that important state in the upper room? Because unauthorized worship is never something that is good. No matter what your intentions are, no matter what the worship is, if it is unauthorized by God, that means He didn't request it, and the worship is about Him. And so we come to Him on His terms. Colossians 3:17, whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, quoting from the Old Testament scripture, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." There's nothing inherently wrong with foot washing, or Jesus wouldn't have been involved in foot washing, but it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And those who would so practice it as a form of worship involved with the Lord's Supper rebel against God and His instruction for us and completely miss the point of John chapter 13. Foot washing is seen throughout the scriptures. Never once does it have anything to do with the Lord's Supper, but what it always has to do with is a custom that was practiced during those times, something that was obviously a regular occurrence with regard to the type of lives those individuals lived during antiquity. And it was something that was a showing of hospitality for you to wash another's feet. We consider Genesis the 18th chapter when three men of the Lord, angels perhaps, appeared to Abraham there. And they were going to tell him that by Sarah you will have a son. We remember she laughed. She said, "I didn't laugh," but said, "Yeah, you laughed." But during that time, these angels appeared to Abraham to give him that news and to tell him these things from God. And when he saw them, he went to get some water for them to wash their feet. Albert Barnes says of this in his notes on the Bible, "The washing of the feet there was washing of feet which were partly at least uncovered in walking." We can understand that. You can wear Nikes, high-top basketball shoes during that time that covered your feet. They wore sandals, if they even were wearing any shoes. When you walk through a dusty climate with open-toed shoes, open shoes, or no shoes at all, you get dirt on your feet, and the rest of your person may not be filthy. As Jesus told Peter, "He who is bathed is clean and needs only to wash his feet." You're clean unless you don't have any kind of thought of cleanliness. Your feet may need washing, but you're clean. This is sufficient for the thing I'm teaching you. And so when they came into an abode, a house, someone's place, they would wash their feet. And it was something, as we would imagine, as refreshing to have that cold water poured on your feet and the dirt washed off your feet. And that's something they did because of the way they lived. The same was done in Genesis the 19th chapter when Lot invited those two angels into his house to wash their feet so they can rise early and go on their way. And oftentimes, as we see in 1 Samuel 25:41, this was performed by a servant. And we can only relate to it, understanding how disgusting some of us think feet are, how that would be a lowly task, a task fit for a servant, someone who is not in a venerable position, not in an honorable position, but in a humble position. It was never about anything other than a custom which some practiced for others as a sign of hospitality. In fact, we get to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter in the New Testament, And when the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy instruction on how to conduct themselves in the church of God, which is the house of God, the church of God, the pillar in the ground of truth, one of the instructions given was concerning widows. How are we going to help widows, deal with widows, those who have had their husbands pass away and are left in want and in need? Which widows can the church take in and use the church's funds to support those widows regularly? He talks about those who have family members. Let the family members take care of their own. He who neglects to do so is worse than an infidel, is what the scripture says. What about those who are young widows? Well, lest they grow wanton against Christ, let them marry and then have children and manage the home. But then you've got some widows who are older widows who are past the age of 60, and they're without family to take care of them. So the church is available to take care of them. They have the authority. But notice in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. It wasn't a matter of the Lord's Supper or some divine ceremony that was instituted. It was a matter of hospitality, showing kindness to individuals, serving individuals, and bringing yourself to a humble state. And so Jesus took this position as a servant to prove a point that was most important that his disciples would especially need to know as they would go into the world bearing the truth as his ambassadors with power from the Holy Spirit. They would need to understand this necessity for humility, and Jesus provided himself as the perfect example. John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, show us Jesus and his mindset as he approached this washing of the disciples' feet. It says there, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. And this is his mindset. This is the basis, the foundation, the fundamental principle in Jesus' mind that led him to not elevate himself, to not praise himself before his disciples, to not exhibit his greatness in some marvelous work. It says, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. You consider that. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. He later say in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He said earlier in his ministry that God had granted him to have life in himself and granted him the authority to give life to whomever he wishes by his authority, by his standard and his conditions that he would place. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, verse 6. He has all authority. Everything has been given into his hands. In addition to that, he's the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and was God, John 1, 1. God has not just given everything into his hands, but he had come from God. And not only that, he's going back to God. We read this morning the words of Peter in his sermon. He's exalted to the right hand of God, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. I think that's profound. He is God. He's got all authority. He is the most powerful man to ever walk the face of this earth. And he's about to go to heaven shortly and reign with a scepter of righteousness at the right hand of the throne of God. To what angel did he ever say, do this? Hebrews chapter 1. That's who Jesus is. And that's what's in his mind as the basis of washing the disciples' feet. What we understand by this is that such greatness does not serve as a reason for self-exaltation and flaunting of such greatness. In fact, such greatness is the basis for humility and the service of others. And yes, that's profound. and it's paradoxical in many ways. We see it with those who are philanthropic and altruistic in this world. They've got the funds, they've got the money, they've got the power, and a lot of them don't do this. But there are some good people out there, even though they have great wealth. And they take that greatness, they take that position of authority, they take that wealth as an opportunity and understand with it comes great responsibility to help those who are in need, to serve others in the capacity with which they have the ability to do. It's the same with Jesus. Colossians, the first chapter, describes his preeminence. He is number one. He comes first. He has all authority, and everything revolves around Jesus. Not us. Everything revolves around him. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. By him, things were created. Everything in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, they were not only created through him, but for him. And in him, all things consist. He is before all things. And to what end? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He would be the preeminent one. And by him, notice, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He is God. He created all that we see. And it's all for him. It revolves around him. And the same thing involves salvation. How are you saved? How are you added to the church? How are you redeemed and reconciled to God? Through no other but the preeminent one. But that preeminence was not in a selfish manner exhibited. That preeminence is not founded upon self-exaltation. That preeminence is to the benefit of those whom he would serve with it. Yeah, there's only one way to salvation, and that's because no other thing can save you except for my sacrifice. That's preeminence right there. You can't get to heaven through any other person, and that doesn't mean I'm going to hold it over your head and dangle it above you. You know that commercial? The dollar with the fishing pole. You almost got it. You got to be quicker than that. It's not Jesus. He knew that he came from God. He knew that he was given all things into his hand. He knew he's about to return to God and be exalted to his right hand. So he washed the disciples' feet. He served. That was his whole purpose in coming to earth. Think about that. What benefit did God receive from coming to earth and suffering? Only that he relishes the relationships that he gains with us through his divine service. Other than that, what else could he gain from coming to earth? He's God. He has it all. Didn't count it robbery to be equal with God. But he humbled himself in divine service. This is something illustrated in John the 13th chapter, specifically regarding the redemptive work of Christ. In verse 6, you have impetuous Peter as he is before Jesus, and Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and he's coming before Peter. And he came to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus said, "Hold up. What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." He's about to explain. Don't jump to conclusions, Peter. He said, "You will never wash my feet." And I think his intentions, his motives behind that outburst of ignorance were pure. I think he was thinking he's making a good point and he's honoring Jesus with regard to this, but in reality, this would be completely contrary to Jesus' purpose. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." My greatness, my mastery of being is not to the end of simply being exalted. We know he's preeminent. We know he deserves worship. And we know we are to serve him unendingly. But it's ultimately magnified and manifested in his service. I came to save. And if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, if I don't serve you, you can't be saved. You can't have fellowship with me. You can't have fellowship with the Father. And thus Peter's other impetuous outburst. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's still missing the point. It's not about a physical washing. This is symbolic. I'm washing your feet to show you how great service is, how necessary great service is, and how necessary it is that I serve you in the capacity that I'm about to as I die on the cross. This is sufficient. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Of course, he alludes to Judas, who had already had his heart decided on betraying Jesus. You need to understand, we can't be saved without the service of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He was in the form of God, but he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's not something he had to grasp hold of and keep. It was the truth, and he knew it. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. He was in the form of God, but he came in the form of a bondservant. If I do not wash you, if I do not serve you, if I do not become humble in your presence and do something for you, you cannot be saved. He was found in appearance as a man and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. There's everything that was going in Jesus' mind at that time. I was in the form of God. I left heaven and came to earth and was given all authority. All things were given into my hand. And I'm about to be exalted, but I'm here as a servant. You need to know this, and you need to learn from it as well. He came to serve. We notice there in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This service performed in John the 13th chapter was intended to be imitated. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." As a disciple to this great teacher, this Lord, we don't just hear what he has to say and observe who he is in his righteousness, but we do what he says and we imitate what he has done in his perfect life. It says, "Do you know what I have done?" Verse 12. "You call me teacher and Lord," and that's right. You say, "Well, that's who I am." And you recognize that, but do you fully understand the implications of such a profession of faith? You are my teacher. You are my Lord. I just washed your feet. What does that mean as Lord and teacher? You also ought to wash one another's feet. If you know these things, verse 17, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough to just observe Jesus in his service on earth, in the actions that he performed as a man, in his humility and in his love for the world. It's not enough to just observe it. The Calvinist will say, "Look to Jesus because that's your life he lived for you." That's not the case. The death he died was for you, but the life he lived was not, in the sense of that's your righteousness. You've got to live like he lived. You can't continue in sin and expect for there to be an umbrella above your head so God cannot see you, and that umbrella is Jesus' perfect life. All he sees is Jesus. He doesn't see you. Yeah, he sees you, and he's going to judge you in the end. You call me teacher and you call me Lord. That means you need to not only do what I say, but do what I do. And he says in verse 15, "I have given you an example so you would do it. But I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." And the interesting thing is that in this upper room discourse, Luke records a situation after this fact of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, where they still illustrated in ignorance of the situation, and they did not have humility. They did not consider the greatness of servitude and the necessity of servitude, just as Jesus had served. You are to do also. And there was a dispute that arose among them. Who's going to be the greatest apostle in this kingdom? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, "Well, so do what I do. Act how I act. View the world and view the church and view your service as a disciple as I view my service to you." who's going to be the greatest? So Jesus said to them in Luke 22 and verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority over them and are called benefactors. So you call me a benefactor. I deserve that honorary title. I may be a tyrant. I may not care for your well-being, and I may lord over you my authority, but you call me a benefactor. That's pretty interesting when we compare that to the political figures of today. Very few of them truly consider and care for those whom they serve, quote unquote, in the community. It's about gaining honor. It's about gaining power. It's about gaining a notoriety. You really a benefactor? No, the Lord of the Gentiles aren't, but people call him that. That's what they demand. That's not your position of authority and power in the church. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and who governs as he who serves. Who is greater, Jesus says, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? That's what conventional wisdom will tell us. New Testament is not conventional wisdom, it's divine wisdom. Yet I am among you as the one who serves, Jesus says. They should have understood this. And we fall into the same category from time to time. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Look at what I can do in the church and look at how people view me. That's not how Jesus intended it to be. He chose these 12 apostles, not by any works that they had performed, seemingly at random. He knew their hearts, of course. He says that about Judas. I know whom I have chosen. I know what's in his heart right now. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he's going to betray me. He knows who we are. He knows who they were. And he chose them not of any things that they have earned or gained themselves, but he's going to commission them. You're going to be my ambassadors. You're going to represent the Son of God. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go preach my gospel in Jerusalem, beginning into the ends of the earth, even to the Gentiles, and people will have salvation by the preaching of your word, which is my word I'm giving to you. That's an amazing appointment. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a glorious ministry. Chapter 4. It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, amazing ministry to be a part of, Paul is saying. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The glory may go to God. It's not about you. It's not about you being great. It's about you humbling yourselves in service. And we consider that in the ministry of Christ. He wasn't coming around saying things that would lead people to tout him as some great emperor or ruler or physical king. He was a humble man. He was bringing salvation to the world, telling them what they needed to do to be saved. It's the same thing with the apostles. Who's greater, the one who serves or the one who sits at the table? Well, the world will tell you the one who sits and is served. Christ says, but I did the serving. You wash each other's feet. You show hospitality to each other. You care for each other, both spiritually and physically, because you are members of the one body of Christ. And Romans 12:5 says, and individually members of one another. You think you're great? Well, this individual over here who did the exact same thing in sinning and did the exact same thing in appealing to God for salvation is in the same body. And in fact, you function together to do what the Lord's will requires. You're members of one another. You care for one another? Are you going to require others to serve you and worry about what others are doing for you, or are you going to do for others? Jesus didn't say, come wash my feet, Peter. He had every right to do so as the Lord. But that's not what his job was, to come to this earth and be served, to be worshipped. Sure, he accepted it. He's God. He came to this earth to serve. If I served, you ought to be serving. It takes great humility to be a great disciple of Christ. It seems paradoxical, but it's exactly what the Lord intended. You know, every time we serve others, especially our brethren, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, as you have opportunity, let us to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But when we serve others, when we serve our brethren, when we look out for them, and we tend to them when they are in need, we clothe them, we feed them, we support them in whatever way they would need, what we're doing is we're laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus is seeing our humility displayed in service, and that is a great thing in His eyes. The world may think it's pathetic. Look at you serving all of these pitiful people, someone might say from the outside looking in. Maybe a Christian has wealth, but this Christian is not trusting in uncertain riches, but in God, who provided him those riches and provided him salvation. So why are you among those peasants, those common people in that church? That's not what Christianity is about. My greatness is not in being served. My greatness is in the eyes of the Lord, and it's in serving others. Because when I serve others, when I serve those in the church, when I tend to their needs, what I'm doing is serving Jesus Himself. We see that in Matthew, the 25th chapter, when the judgment scene is depicted by Christ. He's going to come with all the nations will be gathered around Him. He's going to separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll have the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left, and He'll tell these sheep, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." And why? "For I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And in prison, and you came to me." Do you know that Jesus is saying this as a prophecy of the future judgment? And He's going to leave. That's what part of the upper room discourse is about. I'm not going to be with you very much longer. Not in person. So how is it that He expects these individuals and is rewarding these individuals for serving Him, for clothing Him, for feeding Him? That's their question. "When did we do this to you?" Verse 40. "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And in the same vein, He will say to those on the left, "Depart, you cursed, an everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. And naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Lord, you haven't been here. When did we ever not do those things?" Same thing, 45. "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These I will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's imperative that we grasp the concept that Jesus taught the disciples in this upper room when He washed their feet. It is the foundation, ultimately, of our discipleship, humility. You humble yourselves before God, but you humble yourselves before your fellow man and ultimately before those of like precious faith. What right do I have to elevate myself above you when we're both members of humanity who have sinned, and the only reason we're in this church of the saved, of those who have a hope of heaven, it's not because of what I did, but because of what Jesus did for us in His death on the cross. He served us. What right do we have to require the service of others? You serve each other. You're members of one another individually, and as each one assumes this role of humility and servitude and we wash each other's feet, everyone's going to be taken care of. The depths and the wisdom of God are incredible. He has designed His church in an immaculate state, and if we are to do what He says, it's going to function flawlessly. And that sense of everyone doing what they're supposed to do. Now, that's not always going to happen. This is what we got to do. Take it upon ourselves. How did Jesus live His life, and how did He approach His disciples and the people He came into contact with? It was always with humility and servitude, and that is consummate in His death on the cross and even in these teachings of the upper room. This would especially be pertinent to the disciples, who would be the foundation on which those who are saved are built. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You remember this. I served. That's a position you need to take. And it's certainly applicable to us as we live in the church now. I want to encourage you to take these things and apply them to your lives. Be observant as a member of this congregation. Look for opportunities not to elevate yourself, but to humble yourself and give service to others who are in need. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, I'd repeat to you what Jesus said to Peter. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You want to be with Jesus, you want to be with God for eternity. There's nothing you can do except appeal to Him for that cleansing of your soul. That's ultimately what he was alluding to there. If you don't allow God to wash you, you don't allow Jesus to wash you in the watery graves of baptism so that you can rise up with a clean slate, newness of life, you cannot have part with him, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is only when he takes away those sins that we can be found with him. We extend that invitation to you this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but there's a spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.